Morning. Kevin, I appreciated your thoughts about thankfulness. It's a powerful emotion, and when we truly understand what it is that God has done for us, then we can't help but be thankful, and in some capacity that thanks can't help us but be motivated to behave appropriately. So I appreciate those thoughts. One of the ways in which we can communicate our love to others is by doing things that please them. I'm sure a number of you are familiar with Gary Chapman and his book, The Five Love Languages, in which he describes that there's five ways in which people really communicate love to one another, and really five ways in which people desire that love to be communicated to them. And those are quality time, acts of service, physical touch, words of affirmation, and gifts. Some of us like all of those things. But we have types of languages or love languages, according to Chapman, and I believe it, and I think that he's on to something. We learn what our loved ones like, and then we try to repeat these things. Shelby knows that I don't like as much mayonnaise on my sandwich as she does. And so when she makes sandwiches, I can come around the corner, and there's two sandwiches, and I can ask her which one's mine, because I know one of them's going to have less mayo on it than another. I like an appropriate amount of mayonnaise, and she likes a lot. Or conversely, with flowers, I know that she likes a bouquet of spring and summer flowers more than she likes roses. And so occasionally when I do buy her flowers, I make decisions based on that. And luckily, those are also happen to be cheaper as well. So that works out twofold. But when we love someone, we try to find out what pleases them, and we try to do those things. John, the 14th chapter that Denton read for us earlier, I'd like to take a look at John chapter 14, and starting in verse 14 of that. In verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ makes a simple statement, says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Later on, a few verses later, in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And if we drop down to verse 23, just a couple verses later, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, he says, "He who keeps my commandments loves me." And in verse 23, he phrases it slightly different and says that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Keep my commandments twice and keep my word once. And it's said three times in nine verses. Three times in nine verses this statement is made. And it's not an incredibly difficult concept to understand intellectually. So why does he repeat himself so quickly in such a short time span? And the only thing that I can understand or that I can draw from that is that it must be important. If we want to please those that we love, we do things that try to please them. And here Christ clearly says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that kind of makes sense to me on a number of levels. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself if you love God or Christ enough. How do we know? How do we know? I had a conversation with one of my good friends. How do I know if I love God enough? And one of it, I think, is that we keep his commandments. And Christ even says so as much here in this passage. In verse 24, as we drop down in this 14th verse, we see the opposing side of that. So as we Christ had mentioned three characteristics of those who do love him. In verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who is in me." So those who don't love him don't keep his commandments. So I think that's a fairly easy and fairly simple, again, conceptually and intellectually, barometer of where we stand with our love for our Lord and Christ. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And here in verse 24, he clearly says, those that don't keep my commandments don't love me. Also in verse 21 of that passage, he says, "He who has my commandments." He who has my commandments. Well, in order to keep his commandments, we must first have those commandments, right? And do we have those commandments? I think we do. I think most of them have those commandments sitting on our laps right now. In order to show our love for the Lord, we must know his commandments first, and then we must follow them. And so this morning, I'd like to take a look at a couple of commandments that Christ has made and wants us to keep. And there's I don't even know how many commandments there are. And I found over 50 of what I consider to be direct commandments of Christ, where he says in the Gospels to do something. So I believe there's at least 50 very explicit direct commandments. But I'm only going to take a look at, don't panic, I'm only going to take a look at three or four of those this morning and how we ought to live our lives and maybe see how we're doing with respect to that. If you will, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 5 is the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's chocked full of all kinds of things that Christ has to say, particularly with our behavior with respect to one another, mankind, and with respect to him. But if we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, he talks about keeping our word, and I'd like to talk a little bit about that, keeping our words. If we read through those four verses, starting in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. In verse 33, he talks about the Old Testament oaths, what they used to do. Verse 34, he talks about a new rule, which the Sermon on the Mount is chocked full of that. It's a bunch of, you used to do this, but now I want you to do this type of a thing. We see that in verses 33 and 34. Verse 35 talks about how you don't have control over really any of these things. So why would you swear by them? Same thing in verse 36 about your own head. You can't control your hair. We all know that, or we'd have different choices have made. We can't control any of these things, so don't use them. Just let your reputation speak for you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And how powerful a reputation can be, you know, in the workplace or in amongst communities, when there's we know people that when they tell us something, you can take it to the bank. You can stand on it. You can believe it. And we also know those people that they tell you something and you're automatically suspicious. What a horrible way that would be to go through your life. To know that when you say things, people are automatically suspicious of you. They can't believe a word you say, even though probably 85-90% of what you say is truthful or whatever. But there's just enough untruths in there to where they're suspicious about that. Our reputation can be so powerful. I was watching a documentary about an individual who was very instrumental in the payday lending world. And I won't get into any of that, but with my occupation, we kind of paid attention to that because there was a lot of regulation and a lot of fines. And this person's actually now in prison. He was doing basically predatory lending, doing some very, what I would say, very shady things. The debate is whether or not they were or weren't legal, but very just not honest things to just cut to it. And he did eventually get convicted, and he is in prison now. And to be truthful, whether or not what he was doing was or wasn't illegal is a pretty big gray area. And it may not have been illegal, but it was certainly dishonest and not on the up and up. And this interviewer during this documentary, this interviewer asked him, he said, do you think you're a moral person? So he's, you know, this man's behind bars and they're having this interview, and he says, do you think you're a moral person? And the man paused for a second. He kind of looked up and then he came back and he said, I'm a business person. That's his reputation. That's who he, that's what he is. That speaks a lot about him, right? I'm not going to believe a thing that that man says about anything.
Our reputations can hold such a powerful impact in our lives and in the lives around us. John chapter 8:44, I won't turn there, but John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of lies, and Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. So here in John 8, we know that Satan is the father of lies, and Titus 1 says that God can't do it. So when we lie, whose characteristics are we taking on? In that moment, we are reflecting the virtue of Satan and not the virtue of God. We're not reflecting light in the true light in the sun, but we're reflecting, if you'll allow me, black light, that ultraviolet light. We've been in rooms that probably have black light. You can see, but it's not the same thing that you see under normal light, is it? It's a skewed, distorted reality. And when we are dishonest, that is the light that we're reflecting to the world. Back in Matthew 5:37, where it talks about getting your yes be yes, letting your yes be yes and your no be no, obviously it's talking about honesty and that we shouldn't tell what I might call bold-faced lies, but also about follow-through. Doing what we say we are going to do pleases God. When we say we're going to do something, we ought to. Psalms 105, if you'll turn over there, the 105th Psalm is really a long, it's an entire chapter just about God's faithfulness to his people. If you ever want to pick me up, the 105th Psalm, I find, is very refreshing. And if we, I'm not going to read the entire thing, but if we look at verses 7 through 10 of the 105th Psalm, we have God talking to his people, or David talking about the Lord and to his people. He says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob for a statute to Israel is an everlasting covenant." He says in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. And he says the same thing in verse 42, for he remembers his holy promise and Abraham his servant. At this time, that promise hadn't been enacted upon. And so at this time, there may have been some doubt amongst the children of Israel. Where is this Messiah? Where is this Savior? And David's reassuring them. He remembers his promise. He said he was going to do this, and trust us. Trust him. Trust me. He's going to do this. God always remembers his promises. God always remembers what it is that he says he will do. And Ephesians 5:1 tells us that we ought to be imitators of God. So how do we do with respect to that? We ought to always do what we say we are going to do. Obviously, within reason, there's circumstances that can prevent us from doing such. But we ought to not only be deceptive, but we also follow through. God doesn't deceive, and he always delivers. God doesn't deceive, and he always delivers. So how do we do in that respect? Do we deceive, and do we always deliver? Perhaps something for us to consider. Another commandment that I find from Christ, we find in the 9th chapter of Luke. I'm going to turn over there. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. I won't take the time to read that entire passage, but I'll read Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So what does this mean, to take up his cross and to deny himself? Vines defines deny. That was more of a tongue twister than I realized when I wrote it down. Vine's dictionary defines the word deny as to disown, to set ourselves aside. So when we deny ourselves, we are to set ourselves aside, not serve our own purposes, but his. And we can see that in the following passages here in this 9th chapter of Luke. In verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It is a turning over of our life, losing our life for the sake of Christ, or denying our own selfish pursuits. This flows into another very famous verse in verse 25 that I know a number of us are familiar with. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost?" So we know that. Again, intellectually, we know that. What profit is there if we gain the whole world, but we lose our own soul? And when I think about that in today's terms, or I think about that in my life, and I think about that as I look around the world today, I tried to come up with who I thought the most powerful person in the world is right now. And my mind went to Vladimir Putin. Just because Russia is a huge country and he has almost complete control. If you're a political rival of Putin in Russia, that's a bad career move as far as job outlook. I mean, he's put people in prison and apparently killed people in KGB stuff, and I'm not going to get into that. But he leads a nation of about 144 million people, and he is the top dog. What he says goes. And so I look at that, and I'm never going to rule a nation of 144 million people, and I'm never, even in my small circle of sphere, ever going to be entirely top dog to where whatever I say goes. And yet, everything that he has is meaningless. Everything that he has is not worth losing his soul for. You know, he seems like the most powerful man now, and I know God, I would think that God is looking down at him and just kind of smirking, saying, "I've seen 1,000 of you. I've seen Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you can just name all the people in the Old Testament are no more powerful than this man." And I'm sure Putin thinks he's big stuff. And, you know, I'm sure God's just looking at him thinking, you don't even have a clue. And if somebody like him and his power and all of his wealth and the things that he has in this physical world is meaningless, then think about how insignificant the things that I can amass in my own life. what I can do in my own life from a physical standpoint is relatively insignificant and meaningless compared to what Vladimir Putin can do. And in reality, what he can do is ridiculously insignificant and inconsequential with respect to spirituality. So why would somebody in my position, in our position, give up eternity for just the peanuts that we can get our hands on? And yet it is a real temptation at times. It's things that we can struggle with. We ought to deny ourselves, set our selfish ambitions aside. What is it that we are to deny when it comes to this thing? And we can go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It's a famous passage talking about the desires of the flesh. I think I marked it. Galatians 5. There we go. Galatians 5, 19. It talks about the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's a lot of things in that verse. But those are the desires of the flesh, and I think those are the things that we are to set aside. And as we've worked through passages like this, we know that some of these things can be more hit closer to home than others. You know, murder, I'm not so tempted with, but, you know, covetousness, that can reach into my life. These are the things that we are to deny, and I don't want to spend too much time on that. But they're the things of the flesh. And so I've heard, and I'm sure we've all heard, and maybe even asked ourselves, why would God give us these desires and then ask us to deny them? Why would God give us ambition in general, selfish ambitions? You know, we like good things, right? We like money, we like power. Why would God give us these innate desires and then say, okay, I'm gonna put this in here, and then I'm just going to put it over here and say, don't touch. Why would he do that? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I've heard that. I've had a coworker tell me that. She was going through all kinds of marital problems. She looked at me. She said, doesn't God want me to be happy? And she made some poor choices. And yeah, he does want you to be happy, but God really wants you to be holy. God's not really as interested in us being always happy. God is interested in us being always holy. And I know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. God does want us to have that. But holiness is much more important to the Lord than happiness. And so I may not always understand why we're supposed to suppress some of these desires or why there's things that are temptations and we're not supposed to do them. We can make some educated guesses. But being holy, understanding that concept of holiness being more important than happiness, I think can cure a lot of our ills and help us to understand some things in that respect. Lastly, I'd like to talk about in Matthew, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 1. Christ tells us to practice good things in secret. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. So don't do your good deeds. Don't do things in front of people. Practice good things in secret. And then he goes on, and I won't take the time to work through it, but in the next 18 to 20 verses or so, he lists three things that he tells us to do in secret. And I will work through some of those things. The first thing that we see is the giving of alms. In verse 2, he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. He talks about the charitable deeds in the first four verses. The root word here for giving or charitable, I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, but it has a root in the concept of merciful and not just giving. This idea of mercy and giving to the poor. There's a difference between generosity and mercifulness. I can be generous to most all the members of my family or most all my friends. I can be generous to them. I can give them, you know, gifts. We do it for birthdays and various occasions. And that's a generous act. But I don't know that I can be merciful in this capacity because none of my inner circle of friends and family are really in desperate need of sustenance. This is talking about giving away, but giving to people that really are in need of mercy. And the interesting thing here I find in chapter 6, verse 1, he doesn't say if you give, but he says when. When you do your charitable deeds. There is an expectation of that. Take heed that we don't do our charitable deeds in secret. And so there is an expectation that we are to be, in my mind, merciful to those that are in need. And the mechanics of how we do this can be debated. The mechanics of how we accomplish this task can vary from person to person and situation to situation. And some people are more comfortable doing certain things than others. Some people are very comfortable giving to charitable organizations because they know that they believe that that money gets dispersed. Other people don't because they're, you know, concerned with some of the things that some of those organizations may stand for. Some people are okay with walking around in some less affluent areas of society and giving things out. Some people don't feel comfortable in being in those situations. I get it. You know, it's interesting. I've been married, it'll be 2 years Monday. That's amazing. Two years Monday. But I think about things a whole lot differently when I've got her in the car with me than when I don't. Like, I get it. I'm much more comfortable doing things. And maybe it's hypocritical, but there's things that I told her that I don't want her to do. You know, I'll go do them, but you best not do that. So I get it with respect to some of those things. I may have seen a snicker there, sorry. That's not exactly how the conversations play out, but I think you get the spirit of what I'm trying to say. I understand that there's different ways in which we accomplish it, but I do believe Christ is making a point right here that we ought to give to the poor. We ought to give to the poor. And there's judgments in how we do that, but we need to have something in our lives to accomplish that, I believe. And this just makes sense. If we have a small child and it's with a friend and that child doesn't share the candy, are we happy with that? No. We look at him, we say, you know, share your Jolly Ranchers or whatever with the other kids. When we see kids share, it makes us happy. And, you know, we think we're big stuff. We think we've got these nice cars and everything. But to God, it's nothing more than Jolly Ranchers. He's looking down and seeing things that don't mean anything. I gave you some candy. Why didn't you share it with your friends? That's really, I believe, how God looks at this. And so we ought to do that. If we work our way down through this passage a little bit more, and starting in verse 5 through 15, we see some discussion about praying. And I'm not going to get too much into that, but there is an implication that our prayers are to be in private and they're not to be seen by men. And my mind goes to Luke with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and things of that nature. So we ought to do good deeds in secret. And then in verse 16 and 18, 16 through 18, we come to this concept of fasting. Fasting. Verse 16, Matthew 6, 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like hypocrites with a sad countenance. So again, it's similar to the charitable deeds and the praying that there is an expectation, apparently. It doesn't say if you fast. It says when. When you fast. We see fasting all throughout the New Testament. We see it in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 9 and Luke 4, Acts 9:9. Acts 10:30, Acts 13:3, Acts 14:23, just to name a few. Fasting is in the Gospels and in the New Testament church in the books of Acts. There's numerous examples of fasting. And there appears in my mind to be an expectation from Christ that we do it. Now, what does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. But I am sure about what I just said, and I think we can learn some things with respect to fasting, if we take a look at some of the Old Testament examples. If we turn to Joel chapter 2 and 12, Joel chapter 2 and 12, and here the book of Joel is a message to the children of Israel that they haven't been doing what they should and that they need to get their act together, as a number of the minor prophets are. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Joel says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." So he's imploring the children of Israel to come back to me. Turn to me with all your heart. And then he follows that up with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so here we have an indication that this fasting is right on par with weeping and mourning with respect to their repentance and with respect to their coming back to the Lord. I don't think there was an automatic expectation of being accepted into the Lord's good graces here by the children of Israel. And there was an actual earnest pleading, something that was weighing on their heart. And part of that dispensation that they were working themselves through included fasting. We see also in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6, again, the children of Israel, it says, "So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." So again, we see this repentance, this acknowledgement of wrongdoing is coupled with fasting as they're trying to repent to the Lord and get back in his good graces. And so I think if we find ourselves in times of wrongness and we need to come back to the Lord, it might be good to engage in some of these activities. Or if we have something weighing heavily on our heart, I know of a man, an officer in the church, that when he's dealing with something that's incredibly complex or a difficult situation amongst the congregation, that he will spend some hours in prayer and fasting. And I think it's probably good to do so. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, I'm not going to turn there, but we see that no pleasant food touched his lip for 3 weeks. So he simplified his diet. It wasn't just an abstinence from food. And so there are different forms and variations of fasting. It's not just going on a hunger strike or a deprivation of food, which I think that is can be and is part of it. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that. There's a number of ways that we can do that. But if you've gone through this exercise, and it's something that we don't do as often as perhaps we should, or at least we don't talk about it as much, which might be good because the whole point of the sixth chapter is to do these things in secret. But it is. There's a hunger pain there that just will not go away. And it's legitimate. And I've thought, and I've had some discussions with some people, and part of the thinking, at least that we may have come to a decision on, is that constantness reminds us of how much we need these things, and it also reminds us of why we're depriving ourselves of that food. Because if it takes every ounce of willpower to not go eat a candy bar or eat anything, you know, then you're just constantly reminding myself that that's how important that this is. That's how important that it is that I get back in the graces with God. That's how important it is that I really prayerfully consider this subject, because that I'm denying my body of this thing. So when and how often and in what form is up to you. I firmly believe that. But I also firmly believe that fasting should occur in our lives, at least occasionally. I believe that's part of what Christ is saying there in the sixth chapter of Matthew. I'm going to go ahead and draw my thoughts to a close there. The overall point of this lesson is that if we love Christ, that we should keep his commandments. I took a look at really four commandments there, I believe, that may behoove us to evaluate and evaluate ourselves. If we turn back to John, the 14th chapter, John chapter 14, in the passage that we started at, in verse 23, we already referenced this verse. It says, Christ says there, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then what? And my Father will love him. So if we love Christ and we keep his words, God will love us. His Father will love us, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you want a home with God the Father and with Christ, love them and keep their commandments. If anybody would like to do so at this time, if anybody would like to come forward and accept Christ as their Savior and be immersed in the waters of baptism, please come forward as we stand and sing.